Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This morning we will be looking at verses 9 through 12 in our study of Hebrews. Next week we will take a break away from Hebrews. We are going to focus on baptism. It's been a while since we've really looked at baptism as a church, so we're going to have a message centered and focused around baptism next week. So we're going to take a break from Hebrews next week and refocus our energies somewhere else. But for today, we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. If you have found your place, please stand with me, and we're going to read this portion of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 9, this is the word of the Lord. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work, and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Thank you. You may be seated. The football team did poorly in the first half of the game, and we're getting beat very soundly. They came into the locker room, and the coach begins to chew them out and says, "You guys are playing as if this is the first time you've ever played the game of football. Jones, you missed a key block and allowed the linebacker to sack our quarterback. Smith, you didn't see the wide open receiver in the end zone. Williams, you weren't paying attention and jumped offside. You weren't listening to the signals given and you cost us 5 yards. I know you guys can do better than that." I've watched games many times, and I've even been part of games in my life where I knew when halftime rolled around the coach was going to be mad. I didn't even want to go into the locker room because I was afraid. Really, that was a very G-rated version of some locker room tirades that I've heard before in my life. But the gist of the situation is the coach is mad at us. The coach is not mad at us because of his own pain. He knows that you can do better. He knows you're capable of more. He's seen what you can do, and he's upset because you're not playing up to your potential. And I can tell you, I'm glad to see most of you back from last week, because Hebrews chapter 6 is kind of a beating, right? It reminds me of a halftime speech. It reminds me of a coach who's trying to rile up the team. It reminds me that the writer of Hebrews is saying to these Jewish believers in the audience and maybe unbelievers, he's saying, listen, you need to get it together. You need to grow up. You need to be mature. You need to quit drinking milk. You need to eat steak and potatoes. I need to see more from you because you've been Christians for too long to be living like this. It really kind of reminds me of a coach's halftime speech, if you will. This morning, though, thankfully, we come to the other side of that speech, and maybe where the coach would typically, after berating the team, say, you know what? We've got better things to come in the second half. There's more to look forward to. And this morning I want to think together about a pastoral approach to spiritual warnings, which is really what we've seen in chapter 6, is really that third warning given by the writer of Hebrews. That's what we find here. The writer of Hebrews, he's a preacher. I've told you that before. Hebrews is a sermon. Chapter 6 is definitely a sermon. And it must be heard as preaching. It must be heard in a pastoral fashion. This is a pastor's sermon, and he's giving it to these folks, this early church of mainly made up of Hebrew believers. He loves them. He's warning them. If you see that term, the first term you see in verse 9 says, but beloved. It's almost like, but guys, listen, you know, we're going to do better than that. Except this is a loving term. He loves the people. He's warning the people. And when we think about it, that is really the loving thing to do, isn't it? If we love somebody and we know they are heading for disaster, we really show that we love them by warning them. Truth? Now, if we're honest and right about it, typically when we see someone that is going towards a cliff and we know things are dangerous and we know that they're not going in the best way, we don't really want to share that truth with them, do we? Right? Whatever that truth may be. Because we're afraid, right? We're afraid of what? Rejection. We're afraid of hurting their feelings. We're afraid of maybe fracturing that relationship. That's the beauty about being a coach. You don't have to worry about fracturing any relationships. Players like you fine. They don't like you fine. Right? But it's not that way in most relationships. It's not that way in the relationship that we see here. And there's three things I want to point out today from the text. Three things in these three verses, or four verses, that I really want to kind of point out to you this morning. And the first thing I want to show you is here in verse 9. And what I see in verse 9 is this pastor's genuine assurance of God's people. Really what I saw here, and to me where I saw that this message starts to rebound and go in the other direction, is that phrase, beloved. We see that okay, I've kind of beat everybody down in verses 4 through 8, and now I'm going to pick you back up again. And you see this genuine love and assurance for God's people. He says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Now again, that's kind of where I got that idea. This is kind of the second half of the halftime speech, if you will, because he says, but I'm assured of better things. There's better things yet to come. I'm convinced of better things about you, that you group of people who I love. Now, beloved's not a word that we use often today, is it? That's not a word. I mean, how many times have you used the word beloved in your lifetime? And no, I'm not talking about preparing a Bible study lesson or anything like that. It's not a term that we use, but it's a term to talk about those that we love, those that we care about. And he's assuring them in verse 9, and you see that in the speech. He says, though we speak in this way. What way is he talking about? He's talking about the way that he just finished talking to them, right? In verses 4 through 8. Though we speak to you in this way. Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure there are better things. Things that belong to, and the text says, belong to salvation. And given the previous verses, I believe what this pastor is doing is he is kind of tuned in to what the audience is probably thinking at this moment. And the audience is probably thinking, man, you just kind of beat us up, right? Do you really think this about us? Is this how you really, do you think that we are losing our way or falling away, or maybe some of us aren't even believers, right? Have you ever felt that way on a Sunday morning when you walked out of church? Man, pastor just let us have it today. You know, the term you always hear is my toes were stepped on, right? And you're like, man, is that what he really thinks? And it seems like he's really addressing that here. He says, we are convinced of better things concerning salvation. And I think that's reassuring to the listeners. I'm sure they were thinking, do you really think we're going to perish? Do you really think we're going to walk away from Jesus? Is that what you really believe, what you glean about our spiritual condition, about our spiritual state? And he wants to address what is going on in their minds, or at least what he thinks may be going on in their minds. And I'm sure after what he just said to them in the last few verses that we covered last week, this is probably where they were at. And he says, no, listen though, we speak in this way, that is, through we declare this warning from God to you. In your case, we have become certain, we are convinced of better things that belong to salvation. So that what you have is a man who is convinced that his listeners will prove faithful to Jesus Christ, and yet he warns them about the unfaithfulness to Jesus. And again, I hate to keep bringing this back to team sports, but when you think about it, when a team comes in and they're getting beat up by the coach and the coach is really laying it to them, it doesn't probably mean that everybody on the team played a bad half, does it? There were probably one or two that had a good half. Does the coach ever do that? Does he ever go, except for you and you, everybody else played horribly? No, he blasts everybody. Everybody gets the same message because you don't know who's there in your audience and what they're receiving from the message. And what that teaches us, and hopefully teaches you through the scripture, is, and it says to me, is all of God's people need all of God's warnings. All of God's people need all of God's warnings. Now, this writer is just like us this morning. I have no doubt that the writer, as he wrote this, has an audience much like we have here today. We have people here today that have probably been saved and saved for years. We may have people here who are strong in their faith and spiritually healthy right now. We may be having people out there that are spiritually weak and going through difficult times. And we may even have people out there that do not know Jesus Christ. But when you're the pastor, when you're standing up here and you're giving the message, I can't look out. There's not as much as I would love it. You would be great to have arrows, like little arrows pointing down at everybody's heads. Saved, not saved, you know. Doing well in their faith. Spiritually weak, in need of care. Hate your guts. You know, whatever the case may be, it would be nice. Just so you know what you're working with. But I am not the Lord Jesus Christ. As much as I would love it, I don't have omniscience. I am not all knowing. So when I address you as brothers and sisters, hoping, right, that everybody's on the same team, hoping that everybody's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but not always knowing who is out there and what spiritual condition that you are in. And that's why I say that all of God's people need all of God's warnings. There are some of you, you're living a life of obedience, and there's some of you that need help to live an obedient life. So there's a spiritually mixed group of people out there today, and I'm sure for the audience that this writer had, there's a spiritually mixed group of people. He knew that, yet he doesn't hesitate to address these warnings to everyone who is out there listening. So what you have to do is, as you're out there listening to the message, you know, you have to be able to say, okay, Lord, give me a heart to take this in. And if this is for me, right, to take it in. Not if it's for my wife, man, I hope she hears that today. Or if it's for my husband, man, I hope he hears that today, right? Because we have a tendency, man, I hope so-and-so over in that other pew heard that. No. We need to listen to the spiritual warnings. And if you look at even the way the text is written, we must do this. The writer is even acknowledging for himself this deep, desperate need to hear all of the warnings of God. Everyone needs the warning passages from the Lord, every single one of us. We need this. In fact, if you ever get to a place in your spiritual walk where you think you've arrived, to me that is some of the most dangerous ground you can walk on. If you ever get to the point where you're like, man, I've known Jesus for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. I'm above, you know, falling into these things. I'm obedient. I've arrived, right? Those other people might need those warnings, but that's not for me. Thanks, Pastor. I appreciate the message, but maybe next week, right? You're walking on very dangerous ground. And I'd like to ask you this morning, do you sense in yourself your own spiritual vulnerability? Do you sense in yourself, you know what, I'm not saying that you're not saved, I'm saying do you sense in yourself your deep and desperate need for Jesus Christ in your life every day? Do you realize, man, I never have this thing all figured out. I recognize that if I stray too far from the Word of God, too far from my prayer life, too far from corporate gatherings, that all of a sudden I realize that I'm out here drifting somewhere in spiritual la-la land where I'm afraid that I might not come back. Do you sense this for yourself, or do you think, man, I've got this Christian life on autopilot now, you know? I don't need to be near God. I don't need to be near the Word of God. I don't need to be in prayer every day. I don't need interactions with the body. You know, I don't need interactions with my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I don't need corporate worship. I don't need any of those things. I've got it all together. It's amazing how many times I hear this, by the way. I hear people, I go to church every Sunday in my living room. I just turn on the TV and, you know, there's pastors all over the place and I can listen to a good message and everything's fine and dandy, right? There's warnings throughout Scripture against this. Paul warns against this. I want to look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, to be fair, 1 and 2 Corinthians, they're both just kind of chock full of warnings. I mean, both those books are kind of beatings, right? The church at Corinth had a lot of issues. If you kind of want to read on what not to do, in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Corinthians is kind of the book of what not to do. You want to go to the Old Testament, look at the book of Judges. That's kind of the book of what not to do. The theme of that book is where everybody did what was right in their own eyes, right? Not the eyes of God. And there's a warning given in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 6, where Paul warns the church at Corinth not to follow Israel's example, Israel's mistakes, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now, these things happened as what? As examples for us. Again, this is the church at Corinth. These were given as examples for us, for this church at Corinth, so that we would not crave evil things as they, as Israel, also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally. Immorally there, some of you might even have sexual immorality. That is absolutely what is being spoken of here. As some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor, what's the word in verse 10? Grumble. Have we heard about some grumbling and complaining in the book of Hebrews from Israel? Absolutely. Don't do as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them, and again Paul hammers this home in verse 11, as a what? As an example, and they were written for our instruction. Learn from this. This was written so you will listen and learn from their example. And it says, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And then verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he what? Stands, take heed that he does not fall. There is an implicit warning there given by Paul. So when I see this preacher warning the congregation in such a way that the congregation's probably thinking, wow, does he think we're lost? Does he think we're that far out there? He comes right along inside it and says, no. Matter of fact, I think better things about you. I'm very confident about your relationship with Jesus. But there's a lesson in that. And the lesson is everybody needs the warnings from God. Everybody needs to be reminded of the spiritual dangers that are out there. And I would just argue with you, there are more things and bells and whistles and distractions today for us in our culture than there have ever been. We have got every bit of technology to make life easier, right? We've got cell phones and we've got this alarm and that buzzer and that computer and this thing and every little handheld gadget you could want. And I can tell you, the more gadgets I have, the less time I seem to have. We're distracted. And we're distracted from the things of God, more importantly. The second observation I pull from this is this. I recognize in what he is doing, really warning God's people, this is not an accusation against the people. He's not accusing them. If they were to ask him, if his audience was to ask him, do you think that this is what we're going to do, that we're going to walk away from Jesus, that we're going to walk away from our faith, his answer to that, I believe, would be, no, that's not what I think. So this warning is not an accusation, okay? It's not saying this is something that you've already done. He wasn't saying that this is what you're about to do. He's saying this is what you need to be alert about. This is what you need to be on guard for, so that you don't ever think that you have arrived unless you would fall. And when we understand rightly God's warnings by God's design, we operate rightly as believers, as God's people. When we lay aside our pride, we will see humility take its place. James 4:10 says that if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, who will lift us up? He will lift us up. And so our heart should be as believers, go ahead, warn me, I need it. Tell me what to be afraid of, I need to be aware of those things. Tell me what to avoid. It's again, I keep going back to the illustration, but it's telling our kids, we want you to stay out of the streets, we don't want you to go out there, not because we want you laying awake at night going, man, I'm really scared of the road. We want them to be fearful, rightly fearful, that they do not walk out into the street and get hit by a car. But I'll tell you something else that happens, and this is typically what happens when we get warnings from folks or folks come to us, even with a right heart, we get defensive, right? That's the first response we have as Christians is defensiveness. And hopefully with the right heart, defensiveness is replaced with thankfulness because you see something that you think I need to see. And the Lord sends these warnings not to accuse people, but to rescue people, to protect. And we need warnings. We need... And even, you know what, even if you don't think it's for the right purposes or the right place, if you could just, you know, at times just swallow your pride and say, thank you. Thank you that you care about me enough, even if you don't think they do, to share this with me. So pride should be replaced with humility, and defensiveness should be replaced with thankfulness for the person who actually shares that. And I ask you this morning, if you have someone that does that in your life, if you have someone that you have that relationship with that you know will share with you honestly the things that need to be shared and has your best interest at heart, do you appreciate that? Are you thankful for that person? You know, I've got a couple brothers in my life. One of them's a long ways away, but he's still not afraid to get on the phone and tell me when he thinks, man, I think you need some work here. I think, and I can do the same thing with him. We should be thankful for those who have a spiritual concern for us. Now granted, not everyone does it like the writer of Hebrews. I understand this is a challenging manner that he comes at them. I understand that. But you know, that's where humility has to come in, is to look past the manner that they come, past maybe the vessel that's used to deliver the message, and humbly say thank you, that the Lord maybe uses that person to keep you, to preserve you, to protect you, and watch over you. The third observation I see in verse 9 isn't really about the listener so much as about the person who's speaking, the writer of Hebrews himself. And that's the way he really kind of gives a contextualization to the warning. That's what he's doing in verse 9. He's putting his warnings to the audience in context. He says, I want you to hear these warnings, but I want you to hear them in the proper context. I want you to hear them for what they are. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying or misconstrue what I'm about to say. And I think this is very wise that he does this. It's difficult at times for us to take these things in if we do not have the proper context. And we do that a lot in our day-to-day lives. I mean, if you think about it. And parents, hopefully you understand what I'm talking about. We, you know, as parents, we deal with this. If you've got teenage children or older teenage children or even maybe early adult children, the whole relationship with your children kind of changes, doesn't it? You know, as your children are younger, you're just trying to parent them in such a way that they don't kill themselves on a daily basis, right? I mean, really, there's days, I see especially our preschooler parents, there's days where I just feel like if we keep Caleb and Josh alive, we've accomplished something, right? As I watch them jump from couch to ottoman and, you know, flying elbow drops onto his brother from the entertainment center, every day that they are not in the ER, I feel like we've just accomplished something as parents. But we understand that rightly our relationship changes as our children become teenagers, and it's not so much that we're telling them what to do every day. We're now transitioning from this authority figure more into kind of a counseling figure, right? Because at that point, we're preparing them to leave, to make these decisions on their own on the daily basis, and you're going to be times where you're going to say, you know what? You can do what you want to do, and you're going to do what you want to do, but I'm going to tell you, I think this is dangerous for you. I don't think this is what's best for you. This isn't the wisest course of action for you to take. Now, how we do this is important, okay? And again, I use parenting as an example because honestly, I've learned a lot of these things through parenting, and unfortunately, you know, the oldest son, they're the guinea pig. You know, so if you're the oldest child, just realize you're the guinea pig and life's not going to be fair and you'll do all right. So as a parent, you use these things with your kids and you see these things and you really try to point them out, but you got to understand that they're going to make this decision. And I know our parents, I had to get to a point sometimes with Micah where, and you guys know what I'm talking about as parents, where you kind of realize that you go through these seasons of life where it seems like you're doing nothing but constantly riding them, where it's almost, you feel like you're being negative all the time, right? Don't do this. Don't do that. Just boom, 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 boom. And you just feel like you're laying it on them every single... Any parents identify with that season, right? I'll give you something to talk about on... I'll give you something to talk about on the way home, right, or at lunch today. But as corny as it may sound, it gets to a point, even as a parent, where you say, you know what? For everything that I say... Everything I tell him, everything I correct, I need to tell him one thing that I love about him, right? One thing that I think he's got going right, because we do. I love him. I care for him. I thank God for him. And then there's many wonderful things. So we got to be careful about how we do those things. We got to make sure that we're correcting and warning them, but also pointing out the things that are going well. That we see, as the writer says here, I am convinced of better things concerning you, right? That they still understand that we rightly love them and we have their best interest at heart. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is really doing here. In fact, we're going to go over this in a moment, but he's going to tell some very specific things that he sees in them, okay? And that brings us to the second thing that we see is the pastor's genuine remembrance of God's people. So now he's going to assure them. He's going to show them that he remembers, more importantly, that God remembers, starting in verse 10. He says this, he says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints." Now, I want you to notice that first word there in verse 10, which is "for." And "for" is really tying everything back to what he just said in verse 9. He's saying, "We are convinced of better things concerning you." Why? Why is he convinced of better things concerning this group of people? And he says, "for." And he ties his confidence not to the people. Who does he tie his confidence to in verse 10? To God. He says, "For God is unjust." So he ties his confidence in God being a just God. He ties his confidence not in the people, but in God's character. Because God is not unjust. He's not going to overlook your work. So his confidence about them is tied to the just character and just nature of God. To the just character. And a lot of times today, we don't want to think about God and his justice and righteousness. But God is a just God. And he's saying he's not going to forget you. He's not going to forget your work. Because notice what God is not unjust to do. He's not unjust to overlook what? What they have done. Their work, their love, their ministry. He says, if you look in verse 10, he says, "which you have shown toward his name and having ministered," past tense, "and instill" what? Ministering, present tense. I see, God sees what you're doing. God sees the work of ministry. He sees the work of love. He's not overlooking that. And I believe the writer is pointing back to the illustration that he gave last week of the two fields. If you look at verses 7 and 8, and that's kind of a reminder of the illustration we had last week of two fields. "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." So that illustration of two fields, both fields receive the same amount of rain, the rain being the picture of the Word of God. He says both of them had the Word of God, and both of them receive this often rain, and one brings forth fruit, and the other field brings forth what? Thorns and thistles. And he's saying, you've been bringing forth What? What's he saying? You've been bringing forth fruit. You've been bringing forth your... If you look at the text, what it says is, he says, your work. That's what the text says. He's saying he has seen evidence in their past and present of God's blessings. He has seen what God is doing in them. And make no mistake, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But the evidence of that is always going to be our works. It's going to be the fruit that comes forth from that. You say, you want to know, I want to know that I believe. Jesus said, you will know a believer by what? Their fruit. God will remember your work. These people have demonstrated their faith in Jesus by works, by their actions, by their deeds. He has seen in them deeds of faith. James chapter 2, verse 18 says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Look, claiming faith is easy, right? I mean, how many times do we see people... Especially, you know, if you watch award shows of any kind, sports or movies or television, I want to thank God, right? It's easy to claim faith in God. It's even easy to claim to be a follower of Christ. Apparently, 75% of the nation's already Christian, so really, I don't even know why I have a job, okay? But you can tell me you believe in Jesus. You can tell me you believe the gospel. You can tell me that Jesus is your Savior. But if my heart is going to be assured about it, let me see that in you. Show me your faith in Jesus. Show me your faith by the way you live. If we stripped down your testimony, if we stripped down your words, and we shouldn't, I'm not saying we should, but if we did that and all you had left were your deeds, anything that you've done for the kingdom, anything you've done for Jesus Christ, would they give a good testimony that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? What's the cliche term you hear all the time? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict? There's something our generation needs to desperately hear today, and I'm reminded of this as we go through the book of Hebrews, because we are so grace-filled, grace-loving people today, right? And don't get me wrong, I am thankful for grace. But sometimes we just get gracey, grace-alicious and everything. I mean, everything's grace. You listen to the songs, you listen to the teachings that permeate the church in the West, and everything is love and grace and love and grace and love and grace. And if you think that one day the future final judgment that God hands down is going to be completely out of step with what you know in this world, we are dead wrong. If you think that one day, on that great day when God declares the true spiritual condition of every person, that we're going to find out that people who never attended church, never prayed, never read a Bible, never had a testimony, never ministered, that they were right with God, we're wrong. We're fooling ourselves. It amazes me as a pastor. Almost every time I go to do a funeral for someone I haven't met. Those are the most, you know, that's the most difficult thing to ever do, by the way, is do a funeral for somebody you don't know. And you know what? I would bet you 8 times out of 10, I am told one thing by the person, the loved person who's asking me to do the funeral. They'll say, "Oh, they were a Christian. They loved the Lord." Awesome. Wonderful. Did they have a favorite scripture I could use? Did they have a favorite hymn? Did they have... And no scripture. They didn't read the Bible much. No, they don't have a hymn. No. And look, I'm not saying having a scripture, having a hymn means that you are saved. But let me tell you something, at the end of the day, if you don't have a scripture that you're holding on to as a believer or something there that I can point to, it's hard for me to believe that that person knew the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard. And sometimes I think we tell ourselves that when God judges, it's going to look completely different there than it looked here. No, what goes on here on earth is going to be reflected on what we see in eternity. The people that were faithful to the Word of God. The people that were faithful to the teachings. The people that loved the Lord and showed it by what they invested their time and their treasures and their talents in. That takes us to the third thing that we see, and that's a pastor's genuine desire for God's people, and we see that in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says this, it says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." The writer has been so far speaking to a group of people that are spiritually stuck. They're not moving forward. They're not growing. 2 Peter 3:18, Peter admonishes his listeners to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people, evidently, he doesn't see that, and he knows the danger in that. And he knows that the doubts and maybe even the defections of some that were in that group of Hebrew believers. He understands the struggle, that they may want to return to the Old Testament ways. But what's really plaguing them right now is spiritual indifference, and he's trying to jumpstart them and get them going. We see that all the way back from chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, grow up, get out of the elementary school, and we need to move up, we need to grow, they need to move forward." And in verse 11 and 12, we see some terms that he's using to encourage them. He says, "I want you to show the same diligence." In verse 12, he says, "so that you will not be sluggish." Don't be sluggish. Be diligent. And there's a reason for that. And this is where you really see his pastor's heart. He says, "so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." I want you to have assurance of your hope in Christ. I want you not to be doubting your salvation. I want you to know that everything you're doing, God has not forgotten you. God sees your work in ministry. He sees all the things that you do. He sees it when you're down in the nursery. He sees you when you're preparing meals for a funeral. He sees you when you clean the church and do all the little things that get no fanfare or celebration. You are not forgotten. Those are all ministries for the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay diligent. Don't be sluggish. Stay in the Word. Stay in prayer. Full of assurance of your hope until the end. He wants them to know that God is not unjust. God has not forgotten them. And he goes to set their focus. And you see this at the end of verse 12. But he says, "But imitators of those through faith and patience who inherit the promises." And my question for you this morning is, are you living by faith in God's promises? Are you growing in hope? Because biblical hope is not uncertain. Are you growing in love? Do you love God more today than you did yesterday in your walk? Do you cherish His Word? Don't be satisfied with where you're at. Consider this your halftime speech. Let's pray.